Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to continue on in our series. Let me start by asking you a question. What do you do when guys on bikes show up at your front door and say they believe in Jesus too? They believe he died on the cross for your sins. They believe he rose from the dead. They have placed their faith in him. Are they saved? Well, that depends not just upon their faith, but it depends upon the object of their faith. Are we talking about the same Jesus? I'm not trying to be crass here. I'm trying to bring back to modern evangelicalism the importance of orthodoxy, right thinking. And in this day and age of light and bright understanding of the Bible, it's, well, I just love Jesus. That's not important. I'm more about loving people than I am about doctrine. And can I share with you that without doctrine, you cannot love people? And the fact is that it does matter the object of our faith. Sincerity does not result in salvation. You can be sincere, but be sincerely what? Wrong. You can get the work of Jesus right, his work on the cross, and get the person wrong, and you have no object of your faith. Ergo, you have no salvation. Let me say that again. You can absolutely understand what happened on the cross, but if you have the wrong Jesus, you're not saved. Let me set the stage by asking a question. What do you believe about the birth of Jesus Christ? Okay, we're not too far from Christmas. It's probably good to start thinking about these things. And with all the Christmas cards saying, "For unto us a son is born," or "a savior is born," do we really know who we're talking about? Let me pray for us one more time, and then we're going to dive into Matthew, and we're going to answer that question together. Father, we do pray that you would bless our time together, that you would open our minds and give us an understanding by the power of your Spirit to understand the higher things of God. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that those who are not saved, those who are still in the flesh, cannot understand God. They are unable, but yet by your grace, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we can understand your word. Our nature has been changed. Our affections have had a transfer of allegiance, and we can understand that which you have left for us in print. And so I pray that we would take something that is so familiar, so common, and so comfortable to us, and you would challenge us again to press deeper, to plumb the depths of trying to understand the person of Jesus Christ. If our very salvation hangs in the balance of who this man is and what he did on the cross, it would behoove us to stretch our minds a little bit to try to understand who the author of our salvation is, who it is that we have bowed the knee to and will bow the knee again one day when we are with him face to face. So, Father, I pray that Jesus Christ is lifted high this morning. I pray that he is glorified as we seek to understand who he is and what he did for us in the incarnation. Father, thank you. Thank you that we get to study this. Thank you that we get to study it together. And I pray that you would edify us by it. And you would make us better servants, servants who celebrate the arrival of our King and his kingdom. In our King's name we pray, amen. We paved the path last week with our new series and its theme, Arrival of the King and His Kingdom. And this week, we will look closely at exactly who this king is that has arrived. 3 points will govern our time: the word revealed, the word fulfilled, and the word obeyed. If you're trying to kind of gauge notes, that first one, the word revealed, talking about who Jesus is and what he did when he came to us as a baby. We're going to spend a lot of time on that, and the last two are going to be much shorter. Let me look at the text one more time again. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a minute, especially you men. You're engaged. You love this girl. You don't spend a lot of time because in the ancient Near East, you were kept separate. You're anxiously awaiting the day of your wedding, and you find out the worst of all possible news. Not only are her affections elsewhere, but she's pregnant. But then there's another problem. This is not like some American engagement where you just ask for the ring back, change your social media status, and dive right back into the dating game. You see, in the Jewish culture, to be engaged, to be betrothed, as it were, was to be married. And it could only be separated by a legal divorce. You see, matrimony had a part A and a part B. The first part was the betrothal, called a kiddushin. And you had signed the contract. The groom goes away, quote, to prepare a place for her. Does that sound familiar? And during this period of maybe a year, there was anticipation, there was celebration, but they were legally bound together. The second part, called the huppah, was when they would gather for the marriage ceremony and he would bring her home and they would consummate the marriage. Well, apparently they're in the betrothal part, the kiddushin, and he finds out this news. But there's something interesting there. He says, but Joseph, being a good man, decided to not publicly embarrass her, which would have been against the norm. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, he could have legally had her stoned. At the very least, he would want to publicly embarrass her to save his own name. But he was going to quietly put her away. Now, Matthew talks about this, but he's pretty discreet in the terms he uses. Look at verse 18 again. We see the phrase, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then again in verse 20, we see, has been conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. There's no question as to what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about. Mary is expecting, yet she has never had relations with a man. That phrase, she was found, doesn't mean that she was taken by surprise, that all of a sudden she would look down and say, whoa, I'm putting on a few pounds. I got to cut back on the bagels. Now, if you go to one of the other Gospels, Luke, I want to read it for you. She knew it was going to happen. She had a visitor from a messenger, an angel named, what? Gabriel. Chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So Luke gives a fuller understanding and explanation of this, but whichever gospel you're in, you realize that there's something going on here, that though chapter 1, verse 1 says that the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, has come, and he will be the son of David and the son of Abraham, the fact is that he is not the son of an earthly father. So I want to talk about this incarnation. I want to stretch with you this morning. I want us to think deeply about this, and you're going to hit some hurdles, and it's going to be difficult, and you're going to try to get your mind wrapped around this, but it is a worthy exercise. Because what you're going to find is the more we seek to understand who this child in the manger was, let me say is, the more you will not only bow the knee to him, but the more you will trust him when times get tough. Title of the sermon is The Incarnation. Our timeless truth is Jesus is fully man and fully God who came to redeem his people. Let me read for you Paul's description. By the way, this sermon is going to be chock full of a lot of scripture, more than usual. I would encourage you not to try to turn to it. Just write these references down. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, talking about Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. This is called the doctrine of the kenosis, and it involves the veiling of Christ's glory, his pre-incarnate glory. It means when he was in heaven, King of the universe, the Prince of heaven, this tremendous God of very God, this tremendous glory. You know, remember what Isaiah says when he's in the throne room? He's like, woe is me, I'm ruined. A man of unclean lips, I'm going to die. When Jesus came to earth, it was this veiling, this kenosis. We see a glimpse of that glory at the transfiguration, don't we? Romans 8:3 says that he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. So let's start by just talking about what it was like for the King of the universe to come to the earth, and not just the earth, but Palestine, okay? He wore our clothes. I didn't like the clothes so much back then. I've seen pictures. He ate our food. You know, not that great either. I mean, I like Middle Eastern food, but I doubt it was as good then. He breathed our air. He moved from paradise to Palestine. Augustine said it well, the maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry. What we have here in Paul's description, let me state it this way, it's not that Jesus left his divinity on the shelf. It's not that he became half God and half man. It was the voluntary, you might want to write this down, the voluntary non-use of some of his divine attributes. We see some of them that he uses, right? He calms the sea. He raises the dead. He performs miracles. He can see the future. But there is a good portion, in fact, a vast portion of his earthly life where he voluntarily veils or does not use his divine attributes. He never quits being part of the Trinity. He never quits being God. But yet he takes on human flesh. I don't mean like he put on a suit of clothes. I mean he became man. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The Apostle John states it this way. And the Word became what? Flesh. You guys help me out here. And dwelt among us. I love that phrase. Write down John 1:14. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what he dwelt among us? Is literally in the Greek, he tabernacled among us. Okay. What images does that conjure up to mind? Huh? Yeah. Yahweh tabernacling among his people in the wilderness. And what happened during that time? He was among them. He was in the center of their camp. They saw his Shekinah glory, okay? But he cared for them. He provided for them. He, watch this, saved them through the Red Sea, cared for them for 40 years, and brought them to a promised land. Does all of this sound like a great picture of salvation? He tabernacled among us. But you may ask the question, why is this taking on humanity so important or so essential? I mean, why did God do it that way? Why didn't Jesus just kind of show up, kind of maybe like in human-like form, and die for us, right? It's a good question. I'm so glad you asked. Well, for starters, the sacrifice had to be human, right? If the Creator is going to judge His creation, and it is creation that must pay the penalty for its rebellion against the Creator, then the only one that can pay that penalty must be man. Not created, but man must be of like personage. The author of the Hebrews states it well. But we do not see Him. This is chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We do not see Him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, and this explains it really well, He had to be made like His brethren. In order for the sacrifice to be effective, sacrifice for mankind, you had to have a man. If the first Adam got us into this mess, another Adam had to get us out of this mess, the last Adam. Okay? So he had to be human. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, meaning to make satisfaction, wrath satisfaction for the sins of his people. So number one, God had to become man because the sacrifice had to be a man. In contrast, do the blood of bulls and goats satisfy? No, if they did, would the Israelites have to do them every year? Would you have to have an altar? No. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of a bull and goats, it's just not going to do it. It's just a picture. Let me state it this way in modern day terms. Does this save us, the Lord's table? I don't want to be disrespectful, but does eating a cracker and drinking a little bit of juice save you? Of course not. And yet it's taught. No, it is what happened on the cross by the appropriate sacrifice on the cross. This is why, in order for the gospel to be effective, when I say effective, I mean in order for salvation to be effective, to take root in your life, you must have the right object of your faith. You don't need to understand all these details, but you can't understand the wrong details. Okay? I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Well, number one, his humanity was so important because he had to be human because that is what the sacrifice required. Number two, he's able to identify with us. And I don't know about you, but that's like just a warm blanket to my heart. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, I love the therefore is there, okay? So what did we just say? That our God, our high priest, the one who mediates, understands us. Why does he understand us? Because he's been there. Why does he understand us? Because he's been tempted in the same way you've been tempted. Because he's felt the same pain you've felt. He's been rejected, ignored, spat upon. It's been much worse than anything you've ever dealt with. He's had insomnia. He's felt pain. And he's been tempted. Therefore, since we have a Savior that can identify with us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can go to our high priest and we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Boy, that right there, that's enough. I mean, I could say, how different is this than every other world religion? Tell me about the God you worship. Well, I can't know him. I only pray for him. I really don't pray to him. There's no personal relationship. Can I tell you about the God I worship? The God I worship identifies with me. The God I worship understands my pain. The God I worship is available to me 24/7. The God I worship intercedes for me. The God I worship is the only God. Amen. You see what we're doing? We're taking the name of Jesus in our minds that has been just so degraded. I'm just going to do a little sermon within a sermon here. If I see, I get so tired, whether on TV or internet or whatever else, people having these pithy little preachers that all they talk about is Jesus just gets excited when you worship him because you're glad. You think I'm kidding? Or God wants you to be healthy or happy. Or here are 7 success secrets to blah, blah, blah. Jesus is not your health coach. He's not your wealth coach. He's not your motivational speaker. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And anything less is not only dishonoring to him, but it is idolatry. Because you've taken the God of the universe and you have fashioned him into what you want. All right, you can cut that out if you want to. Sorry. He's able to identify with us. And that's his humanity. It's essential, isn't it? If I was to stop the sermon right now and ask you, do you think more, do you focus more on Jesus being divine or human? It'd be really interesting to see on which side of the fence we fall, right? And so we have to work in our minds, our one-dimensional, finite minds, to remember that Jesus is fully man and fully God, right? So that's his humanity. What about his deity? I was at the gas pump some time ago, and a couple ladies got out of their car, and man, they made a beeline for me, and I knew what was coming. Good night. They had a track. They wanted to tell me about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I mean, I love to talk with anyone, but I could see them coming. I knew what was going on. And they said, we want to tell you about Jesus. And I said, well, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And they said, yes, but we believe in Jesus too. And I answered with 3 words. You know what I said? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And they were like, and I said, no, let me explain. Your version says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. I'm not brilliant in the original languages, but there is no article in the Greek. Say it with me. This is how it reads. In the beginning was the Word. Say it. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, they were sincere, older ladies. But what I was trying to explain to them is that if you got the wrong Jesus, you don't have salvation. If Jesus is not God, you don't have the right object of your faith. Because Jesus says in his Word, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All things came into being through him. The author of the Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is important that we remember that Jesus became fully man. It is also important to remember, as Martin Luther said, even the baby in the manger was holding the universe in check. Whew, that blows my mind. But that's exactly what we need to believe. And this is what got Christ in trouble. This is what was offensive to the Jews. There's a good chance that they could have overlooked a lot of things in Jesus being their Messiah, but when he claimed one thing, that's when the wheels came off. What was it? When he claimed deity. John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, in Jewish culture, to say you are the son of a father makes you equal to the Father. To say you are the Son of God, every Jew understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. Before Abraham was what? I am. And that was blasphemy. And Christ poked at it a little bit. And he asked in Matthew 22, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ, meaning the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, he's the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, meaning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, let me read it to you. The Lord says to my Lord, Son of God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son, meaning David's son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Don't you love it? Christ uses Old Testament, the Psalms, Davidic Psalms. If he's supposed to be the son of David, which he was, but yet he is saying, I am the Son of God. He says, look, you got it right there, Psalm 110. You tell me. I know it's not what you expected. We all get that. But what is your problem with this? So to sum this first section, Scripture is abundantly clear. He was and is fully God and fully man. Why? Because he is the perfect sacrifice. So he had to be human to die, but he had to be perfect to die in our place. Otherwise, he himself would have had to die. Does that make sense? So he has to be fully God, fully man, in order to have a perfect sacrifice. And then the benefits from that perfect sacrifice are that he identifies with us in every way except without sin, and he intercedes for us. He is the great high priest. Now, right now, I don't even have to start talking about application because you can just see it bubble to the surface, can't you? I hadn't thought about Christ in that way. You mean he really does understand when I cry out to him and I pray to him and I say, Lord, I'm in pain? Yes, he does. He really does intercede for me as the great high priest. I can really go to him. And yet he's sovereign over all. He can actually cause the wind and the waves to stop. I mean, this is why when someone says, yeah, I don't really understand all that, it's like, you don't realize, not only is this important, this is life-changing. You'll never look at a Christmas card the same, will you? Well, early Christians simply stated it with three words. Jesus is Lord. If you've been attending our equipping hour, you know that there was an amazing purity of life and purity of theology those first few hundred years. Persecution has the tendency to do that. When the sword is at your door, it becomes a dividing line for those who follow Christ and for those who don't. There is purity of theology, and there is sweet unity in the body. And there is no need for first, second, and third Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches. There is a sweetness But all that changed, as you know, if you've been in our class in 312, when supposedly Constantine became a believer. And Christianity went from being illegal to legal. Sunday became a holiday, gladiator games stopped. These are good things, right? But when your emperor embraces a particular religion, what do the rich and famous also do? They follow suit. And so imagine you are a pastor of the ancient Near West South Lake Bible Church here. And all of a sudden, we don't have to meet in someone's garage anymore, that we can meet here at Clarendon School. And a senator comes in. And these guys with the really big homes across the street come in. And you're preaching to them. And they want a piece of this. And frankly, you've been running hard for years and running in secret. What do you have a tendency to do? You make the bigwig an elder, an overseer. But you're making a guy an overseer who probably couldn't find Psalms if you ask him to cut the Bible like a deck of cards. And now all of a sudden, he's the guy that's shepherding the flock. You can see where this is going, right? He's the guy that's starting to teach, because elders teach. He's the guy that starts to interpret Scripture. And what happens when you don't have the ability, the love for God and the love for people to shepherd? Well, you cover it by just governing. You cover it by making policy. And you start monkeying with theology, and that's exactly what happened. When you have pagans interpreting theology in the church, Jesus is Lord is simply not enough. Because what do you mean by that? People began to emphasize one aspect of his personhood over the other. For 100 years, you had this school of thought, the Alexandrians. They emphasized his divine nature. And the Antiochians, they emphasized his human nature. One bishop describes the time like this. He said, if you were in Constantinople, the city was seething with discussion. If you're in this city and you ask someone for change, he will discuss with you whether God is the Son, begotten or unbegotten. If you ask for the quantity of bread, you'll get an answer like, God the Father is greater, God the Son is less. If you suggest that a bath is desirable, you will be told that there is nothing before God the Son was created. And what God used was, before the first 300 years, he used persecution from without to purify the church. Okay? And then for the next hundreds and hundreds of years, he used, can we say, persecution from within, or confusion from within, or controversies from within, to purify his church. How did he do that? It drove Christians like you and me to the Word of God. Is what that senator, elder, is what he's saying is right? So it drove them to the Bible. Tell me if you don't recognize some of these errors today. You may not have heard them by this name, but if we go back to the boys on bikes, you'll start to recognize it, okay? One bishop named Arius put forth the argument that Jesus was created. His name was Arius. Arius used all the right terms. He loved Jesus. He talked about how he died on the cross for his sins. He called him the Son of God, the King of Kings, but he would not say that Jesus existed in eternity past. He said, in fact, that Jesus was created. It's called the Arian heresy. Remember the guys on bikes? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarian Church? That's what they believe. Jesus was created. Well, Arius, in simple terms, was a heretic. And Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, stood against him. And he was driven out of his church 5 times over his life. He spent 17 of his 45 years as bishop, and the rest of the time were in exile. 17 of his years were spent in exile. Anyway, the church came together, Council of Nicaea, and here's what they came up with. The Son was the same in essence with the Father, the only begotten of the Father, very God of very God. So what's the heresy? Jesus was created. Jesus is only human. He's not God. The church has to go to their Bibles. They come together and they say, no. He is God of very God, the only begotten of the Father. Okay? And then for the next 130 years, there's controversy, and they rage back and forth. You have some people saying God was in a body, but it wasn't really human. You have other people saying that, well, there was two natures, but they were divided, like he was schizophrenic or something. And the problem is you couldn't just go down the street and go to another church. And so what seems so bad and evil, and it was, God was using evil to bring about purity and orthodoxy in his church. And people came together and they pored over the Bibles and they had councils. And for each heresy, the church would come together and say, no, this is not right. And for each pendulum swing, they would come together and say, no, it needs to be over here. And finally, in 451 AD, you had the Council of Chalcedon, and this is what they said. Failing to penetrate the mystery of the divine and human natures, meaning this is hard to understand, there are four things that will keep us in the road. He is both truly God and truly man. The two natures were united in one person without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. You say, my brain's killing me. It's hurting. Hang with me. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. He's not some dualistic nature. He's not schizophrenic. He's not an apparition. He truly became man and yet was without sin, and he remained God. This is the baby in the manger. I wish someone would make a Christmas card like that, right? All right, that's the tough part. It gets easier from here. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. It was simply the Aramaic version of Joshua, Yahushua. Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, Yeshua. It's appropriate, isn't it? Well, look at the word fulfilled. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We know this, we sing it, it's in block lettering. We know it's like somewhere in the Old Testament, okay? So this is out of Isaiah 7. Lots of different interpretations on this one. Let me just kind of break it down to you real simple so you kind of know this when you sing the songs. Basically, what we have is a prophecy 700 years before Christ by Isaiah. King Ahaz, a really bad king in Judah, was in power, and he had two enemies coming at him. And Isaiah went to him and said, God will keep his promises. He will not abandon his people. He will rescue them. Serve the Lord. Don't make a deal with the devil. Don't make a deal with worldly alliances. Well, Ahaz does it. But in this prophecy, he says God is still going to keep his promise. And evidence is that there's going to be a boy born here. And before he's of age, I mean, he's still going to be eating curds and honey, so he's going to be a little one, God will defeat the enemies. He will preserve his promise. He will protect his people, okay? Remember what the Messiah was going to do? He was going to fulfill the promise. So we don't understand all that happened, but there was this prophecy about this boy. But in this prophecy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses what term? Starts with a V. Virgin. A virgin will bear a son, and you will call him God with us. And what happened as a shadow was ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Christ, Matthew points back to that and says, look, Isaiah prophesied this. He said it was going to happen. And Christ was born of a virgin. And he is God with us. Don't you love that description? God with us. God with us. He came and dwelt among us. Have you ever thought or realized what Matthew's doing? In the very first chapter, he's talking about God has entered into time and space with his creation to save them. And God is with us. And off the top of your head, can you tell me the very last verse of Matthew? And lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. That's amazing. Now, tell me, as we come upon Christmas, tell me if these lyrics make a little more sense, understanding the person of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Offspring of the favored one, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Heaven, hail the heaven-born prince of peace. Hail the son of righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Okay, kenosis. Born that no more man may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. We don't even realize it, but all this difficult stuff we've talked about today, we could just sing, right? I could just close it up, we could sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and if you understood it, you got it. You got the right object of your faith, and you got faith, you got your salvation. Okay? Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, who came to redeem his people. You can't teach orthodoxy unless you teach what is not true. How much out there in our world claims to give Jesus lip service? Oh, he's a good teacher. Or as some liberals say, well, yeah, he was spiritually resurrected. Or he's a God like all of us are gods. I don't care how sincere their faith is. I don't care how much time they spend at church. If you believe that about Jesus Christ, you are not saved. Jesus either is who he said he is, or he's not. Let's look at our last section. The word obeyed. Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Joseph obeyed immediately. He didn't take a week or two to think about it. He didn't take a month to pray about it. He didn't ask for DNA testing, okay? Just to bring this into modern terms. He didn't even drill his fiance as to whether the dream was true. He awoke and he did what Christians do. They obey. He obeyed. It's not a very popular concept today, is it? Especially in a day and age when we shop for counsel like we shop at Walmart. Well, who's going to tell me what I want to hear, right? I don't know about you, but you got to realize that Joseph was choosing a route that would trash both his wife's reputation and in his reputation. That she was going to be known for loose morals and he was going to be known as a patsy. And yet it didn't make a difference because he believed that this is what God wanted. It was more important to him to obey than to worry about the consequences. And I look at that and I'm saying, this is a God-given obedience. And it says he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Plainly speaking, Mary did not become or remain a perpetual virgin. She did not ascend into heaven. But that after the child was born, he consummated the marriage and they had other children. So how do you know that? Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Certainly Mary was favored by God, but it is important to remember, and I don't know how you've been raised, that though she was favored one, that is God's favor set upon her. Though she was righteous in the sense that she followed God and obeyed him, it was only because God first set his affection upon her, watch this, a sinner like all of us. That at some point she went from being a sinner to a saint, and I don't mean the kind you know you revere. I'm talking about she became a believer. that God granted her faith and repentance. She herself says this in the song that she composed and sang. She says, "My soul exalts in the Lord," Luke chapter 1, "and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary knew she was a sinner in need of salvation. Praise the Lord. How different is this than certain traditions? So let's bring this together. When we think of the baby in the manger, or when someone mentions the name of Jesus Christ, we need to constantly try to leave our baggage at the door and pursue a richness, a fullness of understanding of Jesus Christ. That he existed in eternity past, he was the Alpha and the Omega, that he was the one in Genesis 1 who spoke the worlds into existence. He was the one who came to earth and became a man and led a pure life and was tempted in all things yet without sin, who set his chin like a flint to the cross and bore the judgment that was due for us, that his skin and his back was torn open, that a crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and as a human, he felt every bit of that pain. But as God, he was without sin. And as God, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Please, would you remove this cup from me?" That as God, he understood, as tough as that pain was going to be, the greatest difficulty of going on the cross was putting on his shoulders the very sin of those who God would save, the very wrath of God. That he rose from the dead on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us as our high priest. One day he is coming back, this time with a sword on his thigh, riding a horse. King of kings, Lord of lords. And so let me leave you with this. How does this change how we live? I think in two simple ways. One, his humanity should give us great comfort. That no matter what you're going through today, no matter what you're going through, no matter the consequences you're going through, that he knows what you feel. He knows the pain. He also intercedes for you. He also doesn't give you beyond a temptation you can handle, but will provide a way of escape. That if you feel rejected, how much more? If you feel betrayed, how much more? But we need to also remember, and this is what's so great, that he not only identifies with us, but he's in control of it all. It's that sovereign goodness, that he orchestrates all things in such a way as to bring him the most glory and bring us the most good, to strengthen our faith. I quoted this about a month ago. It's worth repeating that Johnny Erickson Tada, if you know her story, you know she's a paraplegic. She had an accident, I think 40 years ago now, where she dove into the water, broke her neck. And the Lord has used this trial mightily in her life. And when people ask her, "How do you deal with this? How do you deal with never being able to get out of a wheelchair?" She said, "God loves me too much to leave my faith in a weak estate that it is. And he strengthens my faith. And he's chosen to do this, and it has brought him glory." Like Habakkuk, the result is that we rest in him and we exalt in the joy of our salvation, because one day we'll be with him, right? And we will be like him. Father, I preach beyond what I am able to do, that I tell these stories and I feel the weakness in my own heart. I forget that you do understand and identify and intercede, and yet how often I forget that you are sovereignly good. And so I pray that the words of my mouth will also be the words of my heart. And I pray that you would strengthen our joints today. Put the joy of salvation in our heart, and may it come out of our mouth. For we have a Savior that knows us, that identifies with us, and is the King of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.